I'm reading from Psalm 116 this morning. I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bounds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Call on the name of the Lord. I'll pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Well, last week I introduced this short series that we're doing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll spill into chapter 5 in a little bit, but it's really built around this theme of how we can keep from losing heart. It's the theme of this section, how in spite of the circumstances, whatever we may face, we can still have hope. And twice within this chapter, Paul speaks of not losing heart. He's encouraging them, no matter what may come, to not lose sight of hope. And hope is this confidence that God will fulfill what he's promised. He will do what he has said. And this hope is needed when things on the surface don't really seem to be going very well. When the likelihood of God keeping his word seems like it's in jeopardy. Because if everything is going swimmingly, hope isn't really needed. And equally, once it's realized, hope is no longer hope. Paul says in Romans, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Romans 8, 24 to 25. Hope is needed when we're waiting patiently for God to keep his word and fulfill his promises. And this section of 2 Corinthians is Paul explaining how it is that we can hold on to hope and not lose heart, how we can wait patiently for God to pull through. And Paul does this throughout the section largely by using paradoxes, seeming contradictions or unexpected pairings that end up proving to be really insightful revelations of how it is that God works. We looked at the first one last week, that God places the priceless treasure of the gospel in this commonplace and fragile vessels of clay jars, by which he's referring to people like you and me. And he does that for a reason, we're told, so that God's power can be displayed in our weakness. And that way there can be no misunderstanding of where that power comes from. No one would confuse the source of that power as being from the clay pot that is me. And the power seen on a practical level by God preserving us from total demise and sustaining us in perseverance. Despite being knocked down, we're not knocked out. Pushed to the brink, but protected from being pushed over the edge. His power is evident in not preserving us from hardship, but enabling us to get through the hardship. And we left off mid-sentence last week, in part because Paul was laying out these four pairings, this but not that, afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. And I left off mid-sentence because we didn't have time to get into then the second major paradox in this chapter. The first was these treasures that are placed in jars of clay, a priceless gift and an unexpected package. But the passage continues, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. And here is the second paradox. We carry with us Jesus' death in order that we might manifest his life. And it's a surprising combination, much like treasure being stored in a jar of clay. John, in his gospel, repeatedly makes the case that Jesus is the source of all life. In his prologue, John says that Jesus is the source of life, and that life was the light of men. And he comes back to this numerous times in his gospel. So, for example, John chapter 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Life found in Jesus. Or John chapter 5, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." There are numerous cases throughout the Gospel of John of John pointing us to Jesus as the source of life. But what is surprising on the surface is that the key to this life comes through Jesus and is tied to his death. The gospel itself embodies this tension between life and death. Jesus' path to glory was through suffering. We may remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pleads with the Father to spare him from the impending suffering of crucifixion, if there's any possible alternative, but then submits himself fully to the Father's will. And that after pleading with this possibility of another way, that he must still offer his life, demonstrates that there is no other way. It is the only possibility. What is the most powerful display of divine power in the ministry of Jesus? Was it his healing the paralytic who was lowered through the roof by his friends? Was it casting out the evil spirit legion from the demoniac? Was it the healing of a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years when she just touched the hem of his garment? Was it raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, as profound as each one of those miracles was, that the most powerful display of divine power at work in Jesus' ministry was his own resurrection from the dead. And it is this power that's the reference point for God's power that is at work in us. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is accessible to us. We are told repeatedly in Scripture. So, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus that they might know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. And then the reference point for that power that is immeasurably great is when he has raised Christ from the dead. Or another example, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." The resurrection power is at work in us. The most powerful demonstration of God at work in the Gospels, the resurrection of Christ, is what is made accessible to us to experience. But of course, that resurrection power necessitates a death. So our tapping into Jesus' resurrection power is also tied to our association with Jesus in his death. We need resurrection. Resurrection that only God can provide because of our own evident mortality. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says that he counts everything that he could take credit for himself as a loss, so that he may gain Christ and know him in the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. It's this same pairing, the power of God in display in the sharing in Jesus' suffering. You see, death is being worked out in our bodies at this moment in multiple ways. In part, it's the pain and suffering that we endure in our current circumstances. When we're afflicted, when we're perplexed, when we're persecuted, when we're struck down, like Paul describes, we're reflecting that death of Christ. But when we persevere through that, it testifies to Jesus' sustaining power. We are, in the words of the text in 2 Corinthians 4, being given over to death so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our mortality. That the way that we respond to those death-like hardships should be a powerful testimony to the resurrected Christ. What might undo others, something that I can endure because of the hope that I have. No matter how dark things get, I can always see light through that. I serve a resurrected God and a resurrected Savior. So when I face death-like reality, I lean into a God who specializes in resurrection. And if the worst that can be done to me on this earth is death, and that threat of death is then neutralized through the hope of resurrection, well, then there's really not much that I have to fear. And when we live like that, people take notice. Not just in the way that we face ultimate threat of death, though that's certainly true. If we have a terminal diagnosis, and the way that we encounter that and face that is certainly a testimony to our hope in the Lord. But even in the way that we face all of the, we might call them mini deaths, the hardships that we face, the frustrations that we encounter every day in various degrees. When afflictions come, when persecutions come, when irritations and setbacks don't undo us like they do others, it draws attention to the change that Jesus has made in my life. It raises questions. How is it that you can endure and handle those things? Because I want to be able to live like that. People around us see that and want that. And this is what Paul means when he says in chapter 4, verse 12, 2 Corinthians, "So death is at work in us, but life in you." The way that he responds to all of that death-like affliction that he's enduring is a testimony to the power of the gospel in his life. And it's through that that many spiritually dead Corinthians were coming to life spiritually. His response to suffering is driving people to the faith. They want that for themselves. His endurance through hardship had broken through this blinding veil that was described earlier in the chapter, where Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers, and Satan is keeping them in the dark. But Paul, through his ability to handle all of the suffering and the hardship that he's dealing with, he is opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And that testimony of God's greatness is shining brightly through this testimony of Paul and the resurrection power that he's demonstrating in his life in the way that he endures. But even with this framework for understanding the big picture, when we actually encounter difficulty and hardship in life, it still makes us question if we're on the right path. I mean, we wonder, is this some kind of indication of God's disapproval? Is God judging me because I'm going through this hard time? Maybe this is evidence that I'm outside of God's will. And Paul deals with this. He needs some affirmation himself that he's not in the wrong, that he's not outside of God's will. And when Paul feels this, he considers the experience of those who have gone before him, saints who have had similar experiences in their lives. Surely he's not the first one to encounter opposition and difficulty despite a sincere commitment to the Lord, and maybe even experience that opposition and difficulty because of his commitment to the Lord. So in this passage, we see Paul trying to find someone to align himself with. And for that, he looks to the psalmist who wrote Psalm 116, passage we read earlier when I did the scripture reading. Paul says in verse 13, "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we speak." Now, he's quoting directly from Psalm 116. But the quotation is brief and it's a little bit obtuse on its own. It's just this little piece, "I believed and so I spoke." It's drawn directly from the Septuagint version of the psalm, which is the Greek translation that at the time many of the people in the world were using because they spoke Greek better than Hebrew. This is a direct quote from that. It's slightly different from the Hebrew, but it does give Paul something to latch onto so that he can identify himself with the psalmist. He sees himself in this psalm. But with just this little quote, Paul expects that we know the context of those words. This psalm is important to Paul because, much like Paul, the psalmist was suffering. So listen to this from verse 3 of Psalm 116. "The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish." Well, that sounds similar to Paul's experience, facing all the affliction that he's dealing with. And the psalmist goes on in verse 4 to cry out to God for deliverance. "Oh Lord, I pray, deliver my soul." And in response to that, he discovers that God is one who preserves the simple. In other words, he looks after those clay pots that are his vessels for the priceless treasure of the gospel, so that when they are beaten down, they're not destroyed. When the psalmist was brought low, the Lord saved him. This is what Paul needs to be reminded of for his own sake. There are others who have faced hardship in their commitment to God and have found that to be a context where they actually experienced God's power at work. This is the assurance that God isn't abandoning him. He's poised to display his power through him. And Paul's quote from this psalm is to show that he has that same spirit as the psalmist. His own experience parallels that of the psalmist. Facing extreme animosity and opposition, the psalmist trusted God and spoke up. He opens his mouth because he believes God will not fail him. It's his faith that compels him to speak. He cannot be bullied into silence. He will stand up and boldly proclaim the Lord's faithfulness even as he waits for the Lord to pull through. In Hebrew, the psalmist's faith in Psalm 116 is affirmed in spite of his speaking of his affliction. "I believed even when I spoke, I'm greatly afflicted." He believes in spite of how his words may sound. But in the Septuagint, which is what's been quoted by Paul, the psalmist speaks about his affliction because of his belief. He opens his mouth because of his full conviction that despite being afflicted, God can still be trusted to pull him through. And this is the assurance that Paul needs to be bold in his confidence. His current experience of hardship is not evidence of God's disapproval. And history has shown him that God will not fail him. When the psalmist looks to God for deliverance, he finds a God who delivers his soul from death, his eyes from tears, and his feet from stumbling. And this is Paul's confidence. If God did that for the psalmist, he can be trusted to do the same for Paul. So he presses on, not shrinking back from his boldness, continues to speak up, confident that he will see God's power. And what is it that he believed? Well, he believed that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, would bring that same resurrection power to bear on his own death-like hardship. And the effect would not just be for himself, but for the Corinthians as well. They would be included in this welcome invitation into God's presence. Because remember that his death is bringing them life. The way that he reacts to the hardships that he's enduring is opening up doors for the gospel to penetrate into this community in Corinth. And every time someone new comes to faith, well, that's one more person who will join Paul in God's presence when life on earth is over. The psalmist in Psalm 116 kind of straddles between life and death. In verse 9, he affirms that he walks with the living. Then in verse 15, he speaks of how the death of the saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. I think the psalmist recognizes that in life or in death, there's blessing. Paul knew that often in the Old Testament, those who suffered gained strength by believing in the fellowship with God that would come after death. When we serve a resurrecting God, neither one of those is truly defeat, whether we live or whether we die. If he sustains us in life in this world, that's blessing. If he allows for death and he ushers us into eternal life with him, that's blessing too. Paul says elsewhere in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. You know, what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's better by far." He's torn between these two, Paul is. Longer life means fruitful labor, but death means eternity with God. And either way is blessing. He knows that heaven is better, but he understands that God has purpose for him here on earth. And even when it's hard, it's for God's glory and for the benefit of those that he serves. So Paul says here in this 2 Corinthians 4 passage, "It is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." It's the same understanding. His current hardship brings glory to God and benefits those he serves. And all this hardship that Paul is enduring finds purpose in the hope that his association with Jesus in his death will bring life to the Corinthians. It's for their sakes. Grace is extending to more and more people through his response to hardship. And that makes it worthwhile to Paul. Every new person who's brought out of darkness and into light makes the suffering worthwhile. And if the power of God is seen most clearly in Paul by the way that he handles hardship and suffering, then Paul will be grateful for the platform. The lives that are being changed through his faithful endurance makes that hardship worthwhile. And so he's willing to suffer so that others will benefit. Through his suffering, people are finding grace. But it's not his suffering that gets the credit for that transformation. It's God's glory. His strength is shining through that suffering. God gets the credit. When we carry the death of Jesus in our bodies, in the sufferings and struggles that we face, the promise is that the life of Jesus will be manifest in us as well. People will see that and be changed by it. And people get grace and God gets glory. And the psalmist and Paul both agree in their testimony that our suffering is not wasted. It is the platform to display God's power to sustain our faith, our joy, our hope. It is a powerful witness to illustrate the gospel for the people around us. The death and resurrection of Christ is overlaid on us as a template. The power of his resurrection is in partnership with the suffering. The former presupposes the latter. But of course, in the end, it is always the resurrection that triumphs. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are thankful that when we face hardship and deal with our own experience of death-like difficulties, that you are a God of resurrection. And that when we are associated with you in your death, you also promise that that will be a context where your life will be manifest in and through us. And that resurrection power is unleashed to give us strength to endure. Lord, we pray that in the way that we respond to any of the difficulties that we face, even just mundane, ordinary things, or tragic and terrible things, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that our response to those things would be a clear indication of your power placed within these jars of clay, that your greatness would shine through us, and that people would be drawn to the hope that we have found in you. Lord, help us to find the strength in you to endure difficult times. If we're not facing them now, Lord, prepare us for when we do, because all of us will face them. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just have that mindset to be prepared to associate with you in your death, so that we can be associated with you in your resurrection power. Thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray.